This is the last in our series on Portrait of a Disciple, and we're looking at Philip the Evangelist. God's word to you and me is found in Acts 8, 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on the way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay next to it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Please tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. May God bless the reading of his word. So today we're looking at Philip the Evangelist. He's different from Philip the Apostle. There's Philip, who's one of the 12. And then we get to this guy in Acts, who's called Philip the Evangelist. He's different from the Apostle Philip. What makes him different is, number one, he's a deacon. He's one of the first seven deacons that were assigned to take on ministry within the first century church. He was appointed along with Stephen to handle food distribution to the needy. Now the word deacon or diakonai is Greek for servant. So when you said, "I'll be a deacon," I said, "Great, another servant to serve the church." So it's all about serving. There are people who serve the church in very specific and unique ways. And a lot of the times it depends on the setting and what part of the country you live in. In North Carolina, the deacons were responsible. Here's some of their responsibilities. Number one, they were responsible for putting a fresh coat of white paint on the outside of the church every year. Secondly, they cut the grass. Are you still wishing you signed up to be a deacon, some of you? Cut the grass. I once had four or five stray hunting dogs that were keeping people from getting in the front door of the church. They'd gone stray, got a little bit wild, and I called the clerk of session, "What are we going to do about these hunting dogs? They're snarling at everybody who tries to get into the church." He says, "Well, just call the deacons. They'll take care of it." So I called the deacons. Debbie, are you listening to me here? And they took care of it. The deacons usually cleared out all the rattlesnakes around the parking lot every spring. They put on their knee-high boots and a bunch of bush axes and kept the snakes away from the parking lot so when people pulled up, you wouldn't have to mess with a rattler. When I moved north to Pennsylvania, the deacons had different duties. They visited shut-ins. They did funeral dinners and prepared communion. Our church's deacons do more of this kind of service. They greet us every Sunday and they take care of communion. If you go Baptist, Southern Baptist or American Baptist, deacons are more like our elders, our session. They're the decision-making board of the church. They're not like our deacons. They're different. They have a single elder, which is the pastor, and then all the deacons are like the governing board. Now, for Anglicans and Catholics and Episcopalians, if you're a deacon, it means you're on your way to being a priest. How about that? I mean, you're a priest in training if you're a deacon in the Anglicans or the Catholics. So if you say you're a deacon, it's like, okay, wow, all right, you're really all in. And they do have some permanent deacons, but mainly if you say you're a deacon in those traditions, you're going to be a priest at a church somewhere. Now, in our eco-denomination, our Book of Order says this: deacons lead ministries that nurture fellowship and caregiving within and beyond the congregation. It also says that deacons listen to you. How many deacons do we have in the room? Just raise your hands. There's three of you. Okay, all right. Or former deacons, they count too. It says that deacons may also be asked to preach and teach. So if Pastor Greg has a flat tire on the way to church one morning, or get in the bang-up derby on Route 1 to church, I'm counting on you guys to jump in. In our denomination, a deacon, after going through training in presbytery, become a lay commissioned pastor. So can elders. In Scripture, the deacons did a lot more than just wait on tables. Stephen was an apologist. He was a street preacher. He was out on the street preaching Christ. And he was the first Christian to be martyred for his faith. This is Stephen the deacon. Phoebe, a female deaconess in Romans 16. She's part of the mission team to Rome. She's traveling around with Paul and doing missions. She's a missionary. And today we're going to explore the life of Philip. He was a deacon who was known as Philip the Evangelist, one of those first seven deacons. He was a Jewish believer who was also Greek. You can tell by his name. My middle name's Philip, by the way. And so Philip, actually, it's what all the Macedonian kings are called. King Philip. Alexander the Great's father was King Philip of Macedonia. So he's Greek. He's also Jewish. And he was chosen. Listen to the qualifications for deacons according to Acts 6:3. They were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Don't back off if you're a deacon. You're a work in progress. We're working on that on you. And they were given responsibility for managing the helping part of the church, which is an important part of the church in the first century. Man, there a lot of Christians are living right on the edge in the first century. Unless you're wealthy, you're living week to week. And particularly the widows, the people, there's no social security in the first century. It's family or nothing. And so there's a whole slew of people that need to be fed, and the deacons sort of take on that responsibility. Now, we come into contact with Philip most notably in his ministry in Acts 8. In Acts 8, 1 through 3, we're told that the first church in Jerusalem comes under severe persecution, and they get scattered all over Israel and beyond Israel into the Roman Empire. Now, we look at that, and sometimes we think, oh, persecution, that's terrible. How could God let that happen to these poor Christians to cause them to be scattered about? I think God let it happen. You know why? So the gospel would get scattered. I mean, they're all happily there in together, and God says, nope, that won't do. We need you to spread out. So he allows persecution. So they have to move. They have to get out there into the world. And they do. In verse 5 of chapter 8, we're told that Philip went down to Samaria and began to proclaim the gospel. Now, if you know about Samaria, you know they were, the Jews considered them half-breeds. They're half Jewish, half Gentile. And they weren't real strict about Judaism in terms of how they practiced their religion. And so most full-blooded Jews who did Judaism right, they wouldn't even eat dinner with these guys. They wouldn't sit at the same table with them, wouldn't be around them whatsoever. And Jesus, of course, breaks that barrier. He breaks the taboo by confronting the woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? And he has a conversation with her, and she goes and tells all her friends, and the gospel takes off in Samaria. Well, Philip goes down to Samaria, of all places. And he started out doing deacon work, but now he's working as an evangelist. So deacons do more than just serve at funeral dinners, don't they? They can be missionaries, they can be evangelists, they can be preachers. They can tell people about Jesus. And this is what Philip is doing here in chapter 8. And we're told that Philip, here's some deacon work. He drives out demons and he heals sick people. And under Philip's preaching, a witch, Simon the sorcerer, becomes a follower of Jesus. How's that for deacon work? Ready? Ready for that? Yeah. This brings us to today's passage in verse 26 through 39. In this passage, Philip shared the good news about Jesus with the treasurer of Ethiopia. Now, the first thing that happened was that an angel told Philip to go down to the road that connects Jerusalem with Gaza. I think about this all the time. I'm like, you know, God, you could really clear up all the confusion. Just send an angel and tell me what you want to do. Wouldn't that be easier? If that happens to you, I want to know about it. Well, this Ethiopian was most likely a Jewish Ethiopian. There were Jews living down in Ethiopia, dating back to the Queen of Sheba, that, you know, predates Christ. You may not know this, in 1984, the Israeli government rescued 8,000 Jewish Ethiopians who were stuck in Sudan when there was an Islamic revolution going on. Came in with planes, flew them to Europe first and then to Israel. It's called Operation Moses. In 1991, Operation Solomon transported 14,000 Ethiopian Jews out of Ethiopia and then into Israel. Some people get weirded out. You go to Israel and you see all these African guys with the hats on and practicing Judaism. They're Ethiopian Jews. There are no more Jewish folks in Ethiopia anymore. They've all left for the most part. So the Holy Spirit and an angelic messenger sent Philip to where he'd meet up with this Ethiopian. Now what this tells me is that Philip is sensitive to the movement and the direction of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, for us to do what God calls us to do, we have to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. How do you get a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? Well, you get a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit by practicing the discipline of prayer. We talk to the Lord daily. When we get up in the morning, as we're traveling around the town, and when we go to bed at night, we're talking to the Lord. We're telling him what's going on in our lives. We're praising him. We're asking him for direction. And secondly, we listen to his voice in the most tangible way as we read scripture. This is how God talks to you and me. As we read the word, he speaks to us. He speaks to us, to our hearts. And so we have this two-way communication going on between us and the Lord. We speak to him, he speaks to us, and we gain a sensitivity to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our life, that invisible spirit that speaks to our heart, usually not audibly, but usually in that still small voice that speaks to our hearts and urges us to do the work of God. Notice that Philip wasn't told what was going to happen when he got on the road to Gaza. God has a funny way of doing that. He doesn't say, now go here, and this is who you're going to meet, and this is the conversation you're going to have. He just says, just go here. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen when you get there. He just says, go, and you go. He just went where he was told to go, and he waited to see what would happen or for further instruction. You and I, when we're in tune with the Holy Spirit will sometimes speak to us in ways that's still small voice, not audible, but you'll be next to someone who looks completely sad and the Spirit will say, go talk to that person. You see your neighbor who's got a bad hip and can barely push their lawnmower across the street? Go over there and offer to help. You're driving down the road, some lady with five kids is trying to change a tire on her truck and she can barely do it and you're going up and the Spirit says, pull over. Go help. Spirit of God, an opportunity comes up to do ministry. And you just feel that weight on your heart that you're the one. You're the one who should do it. And you step forward and you do it. That's the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Well, sure enough, this Ethiopian man comes traveling along in his chariot. He's not a single guy riding along in an ox cart, standing up in the cart. This guy has money, he has wealth. He's the financial minister of Ethiopia, which is a powerful nation in the first century. And he's got a driver, and he's probably got protection around him, and he's sitting in the back on cushions comfortably. Friends, this is a first century limo. Less the air conditioning, I guess, right? And he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's got money. You don't own books in the first century unless you've got some money. And he has enough money. He actually owns a copy of the book of Isaiah, which would have been worth several years' wages for the common working person. This is how high up he is. This is his status. And the Spirit of God told Philip to go and walk next to the chariot. Here's the first step in evangelism. You can't do evangelism unless you come into the presence of unbelievers. Does that make sense? You can't tell an unbeliever about Jesus unless you actually get near them, have a conversation with them, learn their name, talk to them. It's not going to happen. You know, if we only hang around with Christians, we will never do evangelism. We'll never spread the gospel. We've got to engage unbelievers, the neighbor who lives next door to you. Go talk to them out in the yard. The person who does your groceries. The person who cuts your grass. The people you work with at work. You've got to engage unbelievers if you're ever going to share the gospel with them. Get to know unbelieving people and strike up a conversation. And Philip begins with a question. Do you know what you're reading? Philip doesn't say, have you committed your life to Christ? Would you like to become a Christian? That's not his first question. His first question is, do you know what you're reading? It's a non-threatening question that starts a conversation. Jesus was very good at asking questions. Most of his conversations begin with a question. I regularly ask people, you know, when I tell people I'm a pastor, I usually get, oh, that's great, I'm a Christian, I go to this church. Or I get the deer in the headlights, what do I say now kind of look. I remember going golfing with a bunch of guys, and I was on a, by the way, I don't like golf anymore. I gave it up for Lent. I was golfing with these guys, and they were just cussing up a storm and guzzling beer. I got on some corporate team, and we were halfway through. Right, hey, Greg, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And then they started shanking the ball into the rough, the back nine. It was planned that way. But what do you do when someone doesn't know what to say next? I says, well, do you have a spiritual upbringing in your past? Did your parents go to church? Do you believe anything about the afterlife? Do you have any kind of spiritual inclination? And get that conversation going. Ask someone, how are you doing? And mean it. And be prepared to listen. Do you know what most of us want to hear? When we say, how are you doing? What do we want to hear? Fine. And we don't stop walking while we say that, because I really don't want to stop and hear your story. But as Christians, if we want to engage unbelievers, we need to say, how are you doing? And we wait. And if they say fine, it says, well, how is it fine for you? And we listen. And if they say, you know what, I'm having a bad day, I'm really depressed. Well, why is that? What's going on? Or I'm doing really well. What's good about it? We're exploring a person's heart to see if they know Jesus, and they may already be a Christian, or they may be a believer. And we're trying to find the best way to share the gospel. We're looking for a bridge so this person who's not a believer can walk across to it, to Jesus, and get here, and get to faith, and get to forgiveness, and eternal life. For the Ethiopian, the bridge was his Jewish heritage, and it was reading the Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, the suffering servant, the Messiah, who's cut off for the people of Israel. It's directly pointing at Jesus. And Philip takes this passage that this man is reading, and he connects the dots for him so he can cross that bridge over to Jesus. When my friend Scott worked with Muslims in Central Asia, one of the stands, I'll say that, one of the big Islamic celebrations in Central Asia with these Islamic community was Eid al-Adha. And it's where they're celebrating that Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his son and that God provided a sacrifice. They don't think it was Isaac, by the way. They do the old switcheroo. But he says it's overwhelming the first time he was in the little village where he's living. They're celebrating Eid al-Adha, and they're literally killing and slaughtering sheep and goats all up and down the street. The blood is flowing, baby. And if you've never seen that, it's quite a sight. But he said this celebration was a bridge for him to share Christ with these Muslims because they understood. Here we are, a sacrificial lamb or goat, so someone doesn't have to die. Do you get that? Do you get the connection with the Messiah? And suddenly, there's a bridge to Christianity. If people grew up in the church but never found Christ, guess what? They know there's such a thing as God. They know there's a heaven and a hell. They know there's a Jesus. They know there's angels. They know there's the devil. You're already halfway there. Now, they may be bitter and angry, but they've got some of the basics that you can work with. Sometimes the bridge is simply our kindness and our personal friendship. Kindness and personal friendship can go a long way to being a bridge to the gospel. I remember, working with Chinese graduate students at UPitt in Pittsburgh, and most of them were non-believers. They tell you they were atheists, and but some of them, had them over for Christmas dinner or Easter dinner, and a lot of them said that they'd been in the States for 3 or 4 years. They said, "This is the first time I've ever been in an American's house for a meal," which is pathetic, honestly. Christians of all people, man, we've got to be hospitable to the, as the good book says, to the foreigners in our midst. Be kind. Share your life. As Christians, each one of us should be able to tell our own story of how we came to faith in Christ. We should be able to explain the gospel. Who is Jesus? Why did he come to earth and die on the cross? The question is, why are you here? Why are you sitting here worshiping Jesus? Why are you singing songs to celebrate him? Why have you become a member? Why are you coming here week after week? What changed in your heart that made you want to commit to Christ? What happened? Did you go to confirmation class? And, unlike a lot of confirmants, you actually meant it. At the end, a lot of people go, "Oh, my parents made me go, I don't really believe it." But you meant it. Or you went on a retreat. Or a friend told you about Jesus. Or you had a time in your life where you were in a crisis and you needed something and you grabbed on to Jesus. And that's your story, and you need to be able to share that with somebody who's lost. And then you need to say what it is you believe. You say, well, I don't know what I believe. Yes, you do. You say what you believe every Sunday. You know what you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who made heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was born of the Virgin Mary, sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, but he rose from the grave. You know what you believe. A very simple way to summarize it is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. If you can memorize that, you can share Christ. Notice that Philip used Scripture to explain who Jesus is and what he did for us. Scripture is a powerful tool. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? This doesn't happen every time, but immediately this Ethiopian man asked to be baptized and put his faith in Jesus. There have been times when I've been astounded by when I've asked someone if they'd like to commit their life to Christ, and they say yes. And I'd say, really? You sure about that? I'm astounded because I'm not a very good salesman. I just lay it out there like it is. I can't schmooze someone into becoming a believer in Jesus. So when someone does make that huge commitment, I'm in awe of the Holy Spirit and what he's just done in somebody's heart. It's thought by many scholars that this is the first Ethiopian to come to Christ. And from this one man, this gospel took hold in Ethiopia and spread. Today, there's close to 2/3 of Ethiopians are Christians. Ethiopia is the one nation in North Africa that didn't cave in to Islam. Did you know that? All around them, everybody caved into Islam, but not Ethiopia. They're having a time now. They're surrounded by wonderful states like Somalia, failed state where ISIS is right in the middle of it. Civil war in the Sudan right now, killing each other over Islam. They're in a crazy place to be. Yemen is right across the water. Can you imagine having all these crazy failed states where there's a radical form of Islam and they're trying to take over your party too, right in your nation? But there they are. And yet, Christianity took hold because this one guy hears the gospel and takes it home with him. They've had Christianity in Ethiopia since the first century. Philip never traveled to Ethiopia, did he? He got the Ethiopian that traveled to him, led this Ethiopian to Christ. And then he went home with the gospel. And guess what happens? It spread. You know, today here in Lewis and Rehoboth Beach, I've met people from Poland. I've met people from Russia. I've met people from Romania. I've met people from El Salvador. The guys who keep me cool in the summer are Guatemalans. I've met people from the Czech Republic out at the beach, and people from Germany, and people from England. You know, to be a missionary, you don't have to get on an airplane and travel thousands of miles. You simply show kindness and compassion and friendliness that people that God has dumped on your front door.
Amen.
Thank you. They're here. They are here. And you have the opportunity to share with them the best news they're ever going to hear. And some of them have hard lives. They're working for peanuts at the beach or cutting grass or whatever they're doing. Sending it home, most of it. And they need good news. They really, really do. And when you share Christ with somebody like that, you don't know how far the gospel is going to travel. The guy who does my air conditioner, he's Guatemalan, and he's a Christian. He goes back to his little village that is deep trouble. He goes back every year and he takes money back. His people are living in cardboard boxes. But he brings the gospel and he brings help. This is a guy who's really been charged up with the gospel while he's been living here in Georgetown. After Philip shared the gospel with this Ethiopian man, the Spirit of God took him on to someone else. We don't stop. We keep going and sharing Christ. The last we hear of Philip was that he settled in Caesarea. And what we find in Acts 21, 8 and 9 is he's got a house in Caesarea. Paul and a missionary team, they're getting ready to ship out from Caesarea. It's a port on the coast of Israel. Getting ready to go out into the empire. They need a place to stay. Guess where they're going to stay? We're going to stay at Philip the Evangelist's house. And he puts them up for the night. He gives them beds to sleep on. He feeds them, offers them hospitality, a safe place to rest. He opens his home. And he's passed on the gospel. He's got, bless his heart, he's got four unmarried girls. and they're all prophets. They've all got the gift of prophecy and they're practicing that. Isn't that neat? He's still engaged. You know, just like Philip, every believer is a teller of the gospel. Just be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Who has God put around you in your circle? Look around you when you're in your neighborhood or out in the town or some of you in the hospital or at the doctor's office. I had a gospel conversation while I was waiting for the dermatologist to cut off another piece of my carcass. Sitting there with a guy who's worried and sick to his stomach. I said, what's going on? Get to talk about Jesus there in the doctor's office. Great place. People are usually pretty stressed. Wherever God has placed you, pray for opportunities. Ask questions and be ready to share your story. You don't have to be excellent at this. Just say what you know in the best way that you can. God will use it. He'll take it. He'll use it for his kingdom. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the example of Philip. Pray that you'd use each one of us to further your kingdom, Lord. Pray that we'd be like Philip the evangelist and be led by the Spirit to talk about what it is that we hold dear, our faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.